Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. That's really a terrifying thought, isn't it? We're so used to thinking of sin as something that God forgives. And yet in this passage, in Mark chapter 3, specifically in verse 28 and 29, we read about something where Jesus seems to say that there is something that will not be forgiven. And my mind, you know, immediately goes to, well, have I done this thing? You know, could I do this thing? Does this mean I might lose my salvation if I do this thing after the fact, even though I'm already saved? All these crazy thoughts start running through my mind when I think about that. And so tonight, or this morning, we're going to look at this idea of what is this unpardonable sin. There's been a lot of ideas that have been put forth by people down through the years, what this could possibly be. And typically when we think of, you know, the unpardonable sin, we think it must be something truly horrendous. You know, maybe it's something like murder or even something like suicide or something along those lines. Some have said it's just simply the sin of unbelief. Some have said, you know, it could be in reference to a repetitive sin that we just can't get victory over. Perhaps it's atheism or something like that. But our goal today is really simply just to walk through the text and try to take it for what it says and try to come to a conclusion about what this unpardonable sin might be. Let's go ahead and read our text. So we're going to read a few verses we did last week as well. Down in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse number 20. The Bible says here, Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. And when his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he is out of his mind. Verse 22, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. In verse 23, so he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. In verse 26, he says, and if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus says this in response to what they said about him working with Satan, essentially. Verse 31 then says, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. He replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at these sitting in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So we're going to look at several truths down through this passage and try to determine what, in fact, is this unpardonable sin and what does it mean for you and for me. First of all, we see in verse 20 and 21, as we looked at last week, and that is this, that Jesus was accused essentially of being crazy. I mean, his family didn't believe him, that he was the Messiah, right? They didn't, maybe they hadn't seen all the things he had done, the miracles and so on. But they just could not wrap their minds around the fact that my brother, you know, or perhaps my neighbor is the Messiah. What? No, I know this guy. He's a carpenter. He's not God's son. He's not some Messiah. He's Jesus. You know, he's this guy I know. He's not, you know, some Messiah or God's son or what have you. He was accused of being crazy. And these two verses here, they actually form the first part of what we call a Markan sandwich. I love sandwiches. You know, we've had a good sandwich yesterday at Dom's. You've been to Dom's down there on D Street. The bakery pizza place, they have good sandwiches there too. I love a good sandwich. And this is a theology sandwich here, really. And basically what a Markan sandwich is it is a literary device that the that Mark uses in his gospel, where he will sandwich something in between two slices of bread. And the first slice of bread here is verse 20 and 21. And you may have kind of picked up on it as we read through the text there a minute ago. That verse 20 and 21, they're kind of talking about his family. Then there's a section in verse 22 through 30 where it's all about this unpardonable sin, right? He's accused of being in league with Satan. And then it kind of transitions back to his family in verse 31 through 35. So verse 20 and 21, that's the top slice of bread, if you will. And then 22 through 30 is kind of that interruption in that kind of thought line or story. And then 31 through 35 is that bottom slice of the bread. He uses this literary device throughout the book of Mark, actually 7 or 8, 9 times. He does this. Another well-known time that he does this would be the story of Jairus. And his daughter, if you remember that story, his daughter was sick unto death. And so he, a ruler of the synagogue, runs to try to get Jesus to come back and heal his daughter before it's too late. But on the way back to his house, he gets interrupted by this woman with a blood disorder for 12 years. And there's that whole account for a while. And then the last part of that sandwich would be him actually going to the lady's house or the guy's house and raising his daughter from the dead. And a lot of times you'll find that the middle part of the sandwich, it actually can provide us some insight or commentary on the bread and vice versa even as well. We'll see a little bit of that today. So first of all, we'll see in verse 20 and 21 shows what the unpardonable sin is not, right? What the unpardonable sin is not. So his family, they thought Jesus was crazy. That seems pretty bad, doesn't it? That seems pretty bad. I don't think anyone would ever say that about Jesus, that he was some sort of lunatic or crazy or lost his marbles. We wouldn't say that. That seems like a pretty bad thing to say. That seems like blasphemy, doesn't it? It absolutely is. When you consider who Jesus actually was, that would be blasphemous to say. And essentially, his family here, they are blaspheming Jesus by saying that he is out of his mind. They disbelieved in his deity even as well. But as you may well know, Jesus's family, at least some of them, they did come to accept him for who he was later. One of his brothers, James, initially apparently didn't believe in him. Later, probably after his resurrection, that's pretty undeniable proof right there, isn't it? Probably after that, came to believe in him. He eventually went on to pastor the church of Jerusalem. We also believe he is the James who wrote the book of James in the back of your Bible after Hebrews. And so certainly it's a bad thing that they did, and they should have believed, but they didn't initially. But that even didn't amount to what we now call the unpardonable sin. They blasphemed against Jesus himself, but even that didn't qualify as this unforgivable sin. Let's keep going through our text here. In verse 22, the Bible says, "The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" And so Jesus here in verse 22 was accused of being in league with Satan. They couldn't deny his miracles. He is obviously healing people. He is obviously and plainly casting out demons from people who have been possessed for a long time or who have been blind for a long time. He's healing these people. That is undeniable. And so because they can't deny the authenticity of his miracles, that much is just plain to see. Everyone can tell. They have to then get people to question where he gets the power to be able to do these things that he's obviously doing. And they claim that he gets it from Beelzebul, which is actually a Philistine god, but it was a term that they used to reference Satan. Of course, they were mortal enemies with the Philistines down through the ages, especially in the time of David. We read a lot about them and Samson. But they're saying that Jesus was getting the power to do these different miracles, to cast out these demons, because he was in league with Satan. And by the power of the devil, he's able to cast out these different demons. And so there's a big difference here, right? His family, they just didn't believe. They thought he was crazy. Perhaps they hadn't witnessed his miracles, at least like these scribes and Pharisees had here in our text. That is quite possible. They didn't So they couldn't deny his miracles. And so what they do is they try to deny the power that he used to perform these miracles. Flip back with me to Matthew chapter 12. All right, Matthew 12, we have our parallel passage, right? It is another gospel account of the same event that provides some different perspective and some different details. So flip back just a little bit in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 12. And we're going to look down in verse 22 to start. Right, but Jesus' miracles, he did them out of compassion. Yes, we've seen that already in the book of Mark. But he also did them, why? To authenticate who he was. All right, if some guy just kind of showed up, yeah, I'm Jesus. Yeah, I'm the Messiah. I'd be like, no, you're not. You know, you gotta prove it somehow. You gotta show that you are, right? And the Old Testament alluded to that as well, that he was gonna do some of these things, the book of Isaiah. Well, he's doing them then to authenticate his message. And so the conclusion that people should arrive at then is, oh, well, maybe this guy is who he claims to be. Maybe he is the Lord of the Sabbath, as we saw just a while ago. Maybe he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, like John proclaimed back in Mark chapter 1. So look in Matthew 12, you know, this is the same account. This provides a few different details for us than Mark does. And look in verse 22. The Bible says here, then a demon-possessed man, it says in verse 22, who was blind and unable to speak, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astounded and said, could this be the son of David? And so the crowd, to their credit, they're at least pondering. Maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the son of David. If he's doing this kind of thing, surely this is a valid possibility. The Pharisees, though, the scribes, they didn't even allow for that possibility. Their pride, their envy didn't allow for that. They just outright rejected. And rather than accept the evidence at face value for what it actually and truly was, they had to deviate from that because of their hard hearts. And look at verse 28. In verse 28 of Matthew 12, Jesus even says this, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, which he clearly was, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you can go back to our text, in Mark chapter 3. But the conclusion that people were meant to come to was that Jesus' miracles proved that he was, in fact, the son of David. And many people did arrive at that conclusion, or at least pondered the possibility of that. The Pharisees, though, very importantly, as we'll see here in just a few minutes, when we get to verse 28 and 29, they completely rejected that possibility even. And they did that because their hearts were just so hard. They had hardened their hearts. They just could not believe that he was the Messiah. We know they envied him greatly. That Bible says that specifically a few different times. When they brought him to Pontius Pilate to eventually crucify them, it says that he knew they did it because of envy. That was really their root problem, was their pride and their envy. So they were adamantly denying something that was obviously true. Okay, they're adamantly denying something that is obviously true. Keep that in mind. All right, let's look in verse 23 through 27. So in verse 22, they give the accusation, you're working with Satan. That's the only way you're able to do this. In verse 23, Jesus refutes that accusation to be totally bogus. It says in verse 23, so he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. And it says, how can Satan drive out Satan? Verse 24, here's the first one-line parable. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. So in verse 23 through 27, we see how he refutes their false accusation that he was working for Satan. And so he first uses the illustration of a kingdom, right? A kingdom that is divided against itself, it cannot stand. It won't last for a long time. If you know anything about history, I'm not a history buff, but I do enjoy history quite a bit. Shayla was actually a history major, weren't you, in college? I think so. So she knows everything about history, don't you? No, she doesn't. But we both enjoy history together. And the Roman Empire, right, was incredible. I mean, really, truly. And it lasted for hundreds of years. But eventually, the primary reason, at least, that it crumbled was internal problems. Yes, there were raiders, the barbarians that were attacking and stuff, but they were weakened because of their own self-inflicted wounds. They were infighting between the Western and the Eastern Roman Empire had been split. At that time, there was political just dishonesty and corruption, if you can imagine that. You know, that was going on as well. Economy was starting to collapse for a variety of reasons, but it was mostly self-inflicted. And that kingdom, divided against itself, excuse me, could not stand. A house, right, a home, a family, divided against itself, cannot stand, right? If mom is trying to go this direction and dad is trying to go this direction, that's not a very stable environment, right? You're gonna have some problems, some friction within that home. That's why unity is so important within a home. That's why Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 6:14 not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because I mean, religion is like, I mean, that's like the thing, right? That's gonna provide stability in the home. And if there's differences there, that can cause a lot of problems. So one of the things that I pray for our relationship, Shayla and I, is unity and wisdom. Because we need that, right? Pride, it is a relationship killer. If I want to do my thing and she wants to do her thing, we're not being humble and wise. It's not a stable foundation at all. That's the parable that Jesus is using here. I think we all know that to be true. And then in verse 27, he gives the illustration or the parable of a strong man, right? You can't just walk into some, you know, UFC fighter's house and steal all his stuff. That wouldn't go very well, would it? People have tried that before, actually, and they have gotten beaten up. But in this parable, Jesus is the one who is strong enough to bind the strong man and then who can cast out demons from his kingdom. And so Jesus refutes their false accusation right here. But these Pharisees, they really are just adamantly opposing something that is obviously true. They are living in denial. And their argument, their accusation is not even logical at all. And Jesus exposes that here. We've all probably lived in denial about one thing or another in our lifetime, right? You ever thought to yourself, man, all my clothes are getting smaller. I mean, surely it's not me who's getting bigger, right? You know, it's all my clothes are getting smaller. No, I think we all know what's actually going on there, right? Maybe it's your sports team. I am a Nebraska football fan. I grew up in Nebraska. And I think this is the first year I have finally just kind of like accepted we stink, all right? There is no hope. There is no hope. The 90s was a long time ago, and it's never going to be back what it was. So we can live in denial sometimes, right? And we so desperately want something to be true that sometimes we come to illogical conclusions like they just did here, which is sad because think about it. They had, these Pharisees, these scribes, they had so much light, didn't they? They had the literal Son of God in the flesh right there. Many of them had heard his authoritative and powerful teachings. Many of them had seen a lot of his different miracles. Right? They obviously had because they're trying to explain them away right here. And rather than accept them for what they should have been, a sign that he was the Son of David, they rejected them outright because of the hardness of their heart. But they had so much light. They had access to the scriptures that they had back then. The Pharisees and scribes, they were experts in the Old Testament law. They had long awaited the Messiah. They were waiting for him to come. And then when the one comes, who's obviously him, like, nope, can't be him. We don't like him. He's taking away our influence, essentially, was why they didn't. They had John the Baptist, even as well, a confirmed prophet, preaching that this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And yet, they hardened their heart and rejected Jesus despite receiving all of that light. You know, a lot of people, the majority of people, I would even say, they don't have that kind of light, do they? someone who, you know, maybe grew up in the jungle somewhere, they have, I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. We know that nature just speaks of a creator. Certainly, we have the law of God written in our hearts. Romans chapter 2 says as well, even as unbelievers, but that's relatively little light compared to the scribes and the Pharisees. And they just rejected what was so obvious, what was so plain to be seen. They just would not have it. And so they would, of course, be judged for it. Let's go ahead and get to the meat of this, all right? Verse 28. Let's read verse 28 through 30. The Bible says here, Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And why does he say that? Because, verse 30 says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, when we come to a passage like this, it's like, whoa. But I don't want us to gloss too quickly over verse 28. Look in verse 28. What does it say? This is an incredible truth in and of itself, isn't it? It says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter." If you look in Matthew chapter 12, even in verse 32, the passage we were just in a minute ago, in verse 32, it even specifically says in that passage that those who blaspheme against Jesus himself, the Son of Man, like his family had just done a few verses before in verse 20 and 21 of our text, even that would be forgiven, right? Something as bad as that would be forgiven. But it says here, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. But let's not move too quickly past the incredible truth of verse number 28. We can do some incredibly bad things. A lot of us have, right? We can sin an incredibly large amount, right? We can keep doing the same sin over and over and over again. And guess what? The Bible says right here in verse 28, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they may utter." Right? A lot of times we think that we are too far gone. People do, so they won't come to Christ. They can't wrap their minds around the fact that God would possibly want to save someone like me who has maybe rejected him for a long time, who has done certain things, you know, who has maybe just lived a certain lifestyle. It is hard for us to wrap our minds around that. But Jesus here says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter," right? We serve a God. We just read a verse in Matthew chapter, or not Matthew, in Romans chapter 10, right? That whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter what we've done, where we've been, how long we've rejected, how long we've held out, what our lifestyle was, God will save us if we ask for forgiveness of our sin. That message is proclaimed all throughout the Bible. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. But in verse number 29 and 30, we have what we have. You know, Jesus, right, he'll forgive us of a lot of different things, right? Murder. I mean, there's murderers in the Bible, isn't there? People that we consider to be godly people, even as well. Think of someone like David, you know, for instance. I mean, adultery, blasphemy, these kinds of things. What's interesting too is the Old Testament law didn't really allow for forgiveness of those things, right? Those were actually capital offenses, murder, blasphemy, even adultery, a capital offense. You couldn't get caught in adultery, for instance, and then, well, I'm going to sacrifice my whole herd of goats and I'll be okay, right? No, you couldn't. Bible even says, even though he clings to the horns of the altar, it's still going to happen. But Jesus, of course, is that ultimate sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, no matter what we have done. His sacrifice was better, of course, than any goat or ram or the blood of any kind of animal at all. But that does bring us then to verse 29 and 30. Let's read it again. "But whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin," because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So verse 30 there provides us some context as far as what is this unpardonable sin, or what is this eternal sin. It actually says it pretty straightforwardly right there, doesn't it? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never asks forgiveness. The question then becomes, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 30 gives us some insight into what that means. It says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Think about all the light that they had. Remember, we talked about that just a minute ago, the miracles they witnessed, the teaching of his that they had heard, the preaching of John the Baptist that they had heard, him being there in the flesh, his miracles, all those different things. That was the light that they had. And yet, they rejected that light. They didn't allow the Holy Spirit to lead them to Christ. They hardened their heart to the point where no matter how much evidence they were presented with, they wouldn't repent. All right, you ever tried to argue with your mom, right? I remember seeing a meme one time, and it was a brick wall, and some guy, like, you know, and then the thing was arguing with my mom. You know, it's just arguing with a brick wall. That's the expression. You can't possibly convince somebody, right? They're just set. That's kind of the idea here, right? No matter what arguments were presented to them, no matter what evidence was presented to them, they would refuse to consider the fact that Jesus could in fact be the Messiah. They had just hardened their heart to that point. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? According to this text, it seems to be this. This is kind of my conclusion of this study. That hardening your heart, it's hardening your heart to the point where you would never repent, though you are presented with overwhelming evidence or light. I'll say that again. Hardening your heart to the point where you would never repent, though you are presented with overwhelming evidence or light. So they were rejecting Jesus to the point where they attributed what he was doing to Satan, right? They weren't looking for evidence. They were looking for a way to just dismiss him, even though the evidence was clearly there. Look back with me in Matthew chapter 28. Right, look back with me in Matthew chapter 28. All right, but what we're dealing with here is a total rejection, just a once and for all rejection that no matter what is presented to me, I am not going to accept this truth. They have hardened their heart to that point. And in Matthew 28, we find what should have been. If that didn't do it, if the miracles didn't do it, if the teaching didn't do it, if the prophecies fulfilled didn't do it, all these different things, if that didn't do it, Matthew 28 should have the resurrection. In verse 11, the Bible says here, and they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. So these were the guards who were at the tomb. Remember, they had posted the guard, rolled the stone in the front of it after Jesus had died, and they buried him. They put the guards in front because they didn't want the disciples to be able to come and steal the body away and say that he had risen or whatever. So they had these guards posted. But these guards weren't very effective for what happened. In verse 12, it says, after the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with it and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. So what story did they tell these religious leaders? Well, look earlier in the chapter in Matthew 28. Look in verse 2 through 4. Verse 2 through 4. The Bible says here, is this the the story of the resurrection, there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him, by fear of who? This angel. By fear of him, that they became like dead men. Finally, they fainted, passed out, whatever, because of what they were seeing, how terrifying it was to them. So they reported then to the religious leaders what they had seen. We saw this incredibly pure, white, horrifying angel thing. You would think that would be a sign. Well, maybe that was one of God's angels who was you know, playing their role in Jesus' resurrection. But even then, even when the religious leaders were presented with that evidence by these Roman soldiers who had no reason to lie to them, right? Even though that, they still didn't say, you know what, maybe we got this wrong. Maybe this guy really was and is the Messiah. No, they just bribed them and continue on in something that they know is a lie, right? They were so determined not to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah that they would rather continue on in something that they know is a lie. Why? Because they had hardened their hearts that much. They had. It reminds me of Pharaoh. Maybe you remember the story of Pharaoh when he was supposed to release the children of Israel. Moses would ask him time and time again. Several times throughout that entire account over a period of a few chapters, the Bible talks about how his heart was hardened. And that might be the only other example we have in Scripture of this actually happening. But these Pharisees, these scribes, they had so much light, and yet they refused to accept the possibility that Jesus could be who he claimed to be. They rejected Christ no matter what. And it's quite possible that Pharaoh really had that same condition back then. But this unpardonable sin, it's not necessarily just a one-time rejection of the gospel. A lot of us have probably heard the gospel or probably did hear the gospel more than once before we finally came to Christ. So it's certainly not a one-time rejection. I think of the Apostle Paul, right? He was a Pharisee as well, by the way. He was an expert in the law. He trained under the premier teacher of his day, Gamaliel. And he initially rejected Christ, so much so that he was eagerly searching Christians out and arresting them. Bible says in Acts 8:1 that he was consenting unto the death of Stephen when they stoned him for his faith, his martyrdom. He approved of that. He was all for it because he was that convinced that Jesus was a false Messiah. And yet he came to Christ, right? And he was not guilty of the unpardonable sin, though he did all those different things and rejected Christ for so long and was so adamantly, actively opposed to him even for so long and did some horrendous things while he was opposed to Christ. But this unpardonable sin, it seems then to be probably pretty rare and something that we just don't see a lot of. It's never mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. There is one passage in Hebrews 6 where some people believe it is kind of linked to them. People who have received all this light still end up refusing to repent and get right is the idea there. But if you're worried that you have committed this unpardonable sin, you haven't, because you're obviously open to the idea then that you might need to repent, which is kind of the opposite then of what this unpardonable sin is. It's a refusal to repent. It's a refusal to acknowledge Jesus for who he is, despite overwhelming evidence, and you've just hardened your heart to the point that you would never ever repent. That seems to be what this unpardonable sin is, not just disbelief itself, because a lot of people disbelieve for a time and then eventually they do come to Christ after a period of time. But if you're at the point where maybe you're worried about committing this sin in the future, you don't worry about that, because you've got then at least some desire to repent. And if you're truly saved, I don't believe you can commit this sin, because that would go against different scriptures even as well. And I wanted to mention again that verse we read in Romans 10:13, whosoever calls the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. So maybe you're thinking, maybe you're not saved, and you're like, ooh, have I committed this? I've been putting off God for a long time. Have I committed this sin? Well, all you've got to do, place your faith and trust in Christ, and it's clear you haven't. Just clear you haven't, because he will forgive you of your sin. Let's hasten on in our text. Back in Mark chapter 3, look in verse 31 through 35. So remember at the beginning, we mentioned that there was a sandwich effect going on here. Verse 20 and 21 about Jesus' family is that first bun, the first layer of the sandwich. Verse 22 through 30 is that filler. And then lastly here, we have verse 31 through 35, which goes back to his mother and brother. It says here in verse 31, his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you. Remember, they think he's crazy. They're probably trying to get him out of the shop, embarrassing the family, kind of a thing. And so in verse 33, he replies to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, he obviously knows who his mother and his brothers are, but he's trying to teach us something. In verse 34, it says, looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And the point of this is not to forsake your family. The point of this is that we have here amongst each other, believers in Christ, a family, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. And that's a really powerful, powerful truth. So as we conclude our service though today, I know I've kind of gone for a while. I want to direct your attention back to verse number 28 in Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 28 one more time. It says, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and even whatever blasphemies they utter, like Jesus' family had even uttered about him. And the truth is that God will forgive you for whatever you have done. Don't think you're too far gone. Don't think your sin is greater than his willingness or ability to forgive. It's not. Maybe you've done some bad things, but Jesus can and will forgive you. He provided a way for us to avoid that eternal consequence for our sin if we will simply confess that he is Lord and believe that he died on the cross for our sins and ask him, call on him to save us. The Bible says that he absolutely will.